thank you for this time of fellowship and studying your holy word that we've set aside to try to go over this gospel of Matthew. And we thank you for all the progress we've made and all the insights we've garnered from this over the past couple of years we've been doing this. And as we get closer and closer to the finish, we just pray that we will continue in the spirit of trying to leave no stone unturned and trying to understand your word as accurately and as closely as possible to the way everything unfolded and actually took place. And that by doing that, it just might enrich us and make us better Christians, better disciples, better witnesses, better brothers and sisters in Christ to those around us. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
All right.
And it's amazing how those two compliment each other so much.
All right, so in Matthew 26, we've been really haggling over this chronology for the past couple of weeks, and I've uncovered a few new insights. As to what the possible dilemmas might, how they might be rectified. So, let's go ahead, because I don't think it shouldn't be too bad to go ahead and finish the bottom four bullets, the Matthew 16, Matthew 20, Luke 3, and John 12. That's just kind of getting more into the normal things that we normally cover. So I want to take this, maybe the first half or less. We'll see how long it takes. And I'm just going to give you a few possibilities as to what some people speculate, what are some of the resolutions to this problem might be. Okay, so if we go to the real dilemma starts in John 18. 28, and I kind of brought this out early. We were mainly focused on the 2 days versus the 6 days, right? How do you rectify that? And I think we came up with a few potentially viable options that where you could rectify that dilemma. But out of that also comes kind of a parallel dilemma. The dilemma about Passover. And so if in John 18:28, you'll see it says, they leading Jesus therefore from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. Okay, and so we know it was in the morning. And this is after the illegal night trials. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So, we know from Matthew 26 and other places, Mark 14 and a few other places, that the Holy Spirit in the text, writing in the text, says, go here and there that we might eat the Passover. And then in other passages it says, now it was the day of preparation that the Passover lamb was killed. And that was the day that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover. So the dilemma becomes, okay, well, was there two Passovers? Was Jesus and the Holy Spirit and Matthew and Mark wrong and John was right? Or is John wrong and Matthew and Mark was right? And so when you get little seeming inconsistencies like this, first of all, skeptics love to jump all over this because they love to try to quickly and easily attack the validity of Scripture, and point out what they would call obvious inconsistencies. The Holy Spirit, the author of all this, whenever seeming, they call them obvious inconsistencies. What we call them as Christians is seeming inconsistencies. They seem to be, that's kind of weird. Something's up. This says this and that says that. Well, what's the story here? What's the deal? So what we do is we dig in and we accepting the fact that there are no inconsistencies or inherent contradictions, We try to find out what the deeper message or the deeper meaning in all this might be. So, this is one of the toughest ones. If you research it on your own or if you read commentaries, serious commentaries about this, there is a wide range of people who argue different points about this. Okay, so last time I gave you one particular option, if you recall. One option was that possibly that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had conflicting calendars, where, you know, where they were in disagreement about what the calendar should be on that particular day. There was also a couple of examples in history where the Jews were, where they were proven to be off on their lunar calendar by as much as a couple of days. Because sometimes it is hard to tell, like, Mike brought up the point last week. Well, you know, if there's a lot of cloud cover for several weeks in a row, it's possible when you're looking, trying to observe, okay, well, where are we? Especially that time when there's no moon, and then, you know, there's cloud cover and you can't really tell. The potential to get off by a day or two is certainly there, and then you can write yourself or correct yourself. So I gave you that as an option. However, as I did further research, there's an argument against that option. And the argument is the fact that, you know, if there was differing calendars, that, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were both arguing, and so the Pharisees kind of did their Passover here, and the Sadducees did their Passover here. Well, that has an inherent problem in and of itself, because the Sadducees were in charge of, they were the main ones in charge of the temple and the priests. That's where the sacrifice took place. And the priests that they were in charge of were the ones in charge of slaughtering the lambs for the Passover. That creates a huge problem because they're in control, if you see what I mean. You can't just have your own little secret Passover on your own. Essentially, you have to go through them. So whenever, you know, even if there was different calendars and people arguing about that, that would have been pretty tough because indeed, you know, if the Sadducees said, well, this is the day, you know that they're not going to let their priests start, you know, doing it on a wrong day, or what they thought would be the wrong day. So, the people who make the argument that Christ, knowing that he was the true Passover, went ahead and had the Passover in advance, a day early. And there are very competent commentators and scholars who make that argument. That he, knowing that he really was the true Passover, that he had this Passover meal a day in advance, because he obviously couldn't have it if he was the lamb he slaughtered. And there's people who make big arguments about that, but it has problems. Again, well, that's actually going against the Torah, the law. The law of Moses said, no, you're supposed to do it here. And this is the time when you do it. And we know that Christ always followed and obeyed, you know, the law to the letter, to the one dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, so to speak. It has that problem. But you could argue against that because it also, you know, what they thought of as law, Jesus often rebuked them and said, you know, which one of you will not go on the Sabbath and you know, help his, you know, fallen animal out of a pit or something like that. You know, in other words, you know, he did things on the Sabbath that they wouldn't do. So we know that his interpretation of what the law was a little bit different than the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, you know, you can balance that argument out if you want. The other problem with it, though, is the fact that you couldn't just, you know, there is one place, and this, I think that's the one I forgot to write down, as a matter of fact. Maybe we can find it as we're perusing through. But there is one place where it says, you know, you cannot just go off in the corner somewhere and kill your own lamb, and that's your Passover. That was not a lot. That's actually in the scripture where it specifically says you cannot do stuff like that. So they had to, in a sense, if they were going to truly have the Passover lamb, the Passover meal, as they say they, as Scripture says they did, it would have to be a lamb slaughtered at the temple. So I found some new possibilities that might help rectify this. Some of the things that other people wrote. Interestingly enough, one of the commentators I actually like the least, that I usually ignore, I read that one this week, and this guy had, he really went in depth on this one issue. I mean, he dug up a lot of interesting points. Those are mainly the ones I want to share with you. And then, first, before we do that, Josephus. Here's another issue. And if you have something, pen out, or if you have an electronic device, you might...
Jerry, you have a pen?
Here you go, Mike.
Oh, never mind. I just found one.
So you got a shop on.
All right.
I've got cushion.
Let's see.
All right.
Does that work for $10,000? Mike, do you have $10,000?
Let him check the couch.
No, that didn't work out that time.
Probably find a penny or something. You know?
All right, so Josephus, his great work of the antiquity of the Jews, his great historical records and documents that record so much of the history of this, and really, essentially, they just do nothing but confirm the New Testament and the Old Testament. Several portions of the New Testament, Old Testament are verified and locked in place by the secular work. He was a secular historian, but he was a very well respected and renowned historian, and his work, really helps to authenticate, a lot of the stuff we know about the Jews, a lot of the stuff we know about the early Christianity, and so one of the things that Josephus records is the number of sacrifices, the number of lambs that were slaughtered. Okay, and the reason this came about is that there was a Syrian governor named I'm going to try to pronounce this right, Cestius Gallus.
Is it
Cestius, I believe. Gallus. Okay, and this particular governor, this is a little bit after the time of Christ, by the way. This is when they were still holding the Passover. The temple still existed for about 35 years or so after the Passover that we're talking about, where Christ was offered up on the cross. There was about 35, 36, 37 years of Passover that still happened. And during that time, this is when Josephus did most of his work, and when Josephus was recording all this, one of the things he records is that there was a census taken by the Syrian governor for none other than Caesar Nero. And the idea was to get an idea of a census or a population of Israel, and the way that the method that was used to do it was to count the number of lambs that were slaughtered that year at Passover. So they kept a tally of all the Passover lambs that were killed. This is recorded in, I don't remember exactly what year it is, but 40 something or whatever, somewhere in that time of AD, 40 AD, 50 AD, somewhere around there. So essentially what happened was they counted up the number of lambs, and then it's prescribed in Scripture and in Jewish tradition that there's to be no more than 20 and no less than 10. In other words, if there's one Passover lamb slaughtered, that means it's at least 10 Jews. Jewish people are partaking of that.
Like one for every 10.
One for every 10, at least.
And would that be just the males?
And that's a good question. I didn't look into that. I couldn't answer that.
Because a lot of times you read in the Bible, they just talk about the men,
right.
The males.
That's true. That's a good question, because I assume, though, that I believe that it was a family thing, and I'm pretty sure.
It was a family thing, too. Because
the women and children had to eat, too, was the thing.
Yeah.
Right. So, no, I mean, I understand your point, though, because, I mean, sometimes it says there's 5,000 men on
so
here.
So, who knows how many men and women and children were.
I mean, there might have been, 15,000 or something. But I assume in this case that it was a family ordeal. So, I'd assume
about
that.
About 1 to 10 ratio.
Women and children are included in that number, I'd assume. I'd have to.
No more than 20 if you count the women and the children who might not eat as much as the men. Is that, was the other end of the number?
Yeah, the upper end of it was 20. You're not supposed to have more than 20 people partake of one lamb. And I don't know if that tradition is still, I don't know if you've even heard of that. Or like if those of you who've attended a
How much does a lamb weigh?
Oh, they're kind of scrawny.
I can't. I raised some lambs once, and I don't recommend that as a farming project because I lost money. It cost more to feed them than I got for them. But I think my lambs weighed 136 pounds on the hoof, maybe something. I mean, that's been 50 years, but
so probably a third of that was meat.
Less than that.
Yeah, they were pretty woolly, so there was quite a bit of wool and then bone.
Bone.
Probably, I would imagine, 30 or 40 pounds, maybe.
Yeah. So,
I wouldn't eat it anyway at that time, so.
Yeah.
Well, the number that Josephus records and he sticks with is 10, the most conservative number. And so he runs with that, and the particular number of lambs slaughtered, I was just jotting stuff down kind of late here, so. 256,000. So, on this particular year when this was done, approximately. So we'll just call it. If you want to make your math easy, just call it 250,000. A quarter.
2.5 million.
Okay. Yeah. So you get about 2.5 million Jews, right? But that it begs. So and then at that time, Josephus then at that time said and actually recorded. That there was no less than 2,700,000 Jews in Israel, no less. And then at a different time, he says that there's no less than 3 million. 3 million Jews who attended the Passover. Now, if you think about that, and you start doing the math, and we talked a little bit last week about logistics, right? Well, 200, let's just keep it easy, 250,000 if you do 250,000 lambs at a Passover, okay, that's a lot of sacrificing. And if it all has to happen at the temple, okay, it all has to happen at the temple. And, we think that's just impossible. I mean, there's slaughterhouses right now that, can put out that kind of, quantity in probably less than a day. But there was a confined space because it could only be done, and we're given the dimensions of the temple at the same time. So, we have a confined space where the sacrificing was to be done. And so when you start adding up all the math, and you can just do it, I'll give you my math, the way that I tried to start figuring this. Okay, if you have that time, it had to be afternoon.
6 hours.
And then before evening, right, before the evening fell, it had to be done by then. That's 6 hours, right? So you're right on with me. And if you multiply 6 hours times 60, that's 360 minutes. And then if you go ahead and multiply that out again times 60 seconds, what do we get there? I didn't write all my math down.
72.21.
Twenty About 20.
21,800.
Yeah, somewhere around 22,000. We'll just call it 22,000, just to be kind of have a nice round number. That's about 22,000 seconds in that time. Okay? That's a lot. That's 22,000 seconds, but remember, we have to slaughter 250,000 lambs. So that's, if you start looking at the math, if you do one per second, if you're slaughtering one lamb per second in that time frame, you would need 12 priests slaughtering a lamb a second to get it done within the time frame. And my point in saying that is, that's obviously ridiculous.
Yeah, they had to have more than that, I would think.
But, and that's where you get into the problem of you don't have enough space to do it. So there's one argument, and it's a pretty strong argument, that as the population of the Jews grew, and there's, you know, there is some credence to the fact that there had to be, they had to start sacrificing the lambs, you know, a couple of days early in order to handle the sheer volume.
Yeah.
Like it just, you know, it says in Scripture to do this, but they look at the, and it says it can only happen here, but if it says to do this and it can only happen here and there's only this much space and there can only be, you know, this many priests doing it, then something has to give, in other words. You know, what gives? And so one supposition is the fact that they actually began doing it a day early.
Didn't we read last week that they should eat it all between sundown and morning, yeah, but they could keep it
one more day?
But not the third day.
But not the third day. So this would let them do 2 days and still fit into the time frame of when it had to be cooked and eaten. But
right. So it's tight. I mean it's a tight window here to get all this accomplished, really. I mean it's tough, but I mean you could definitely make a case for the fact that there is a slaughtering happening on two days, because it's just the sheer volume of what you had to support was tremendous. And so it's either that, or you had to have priests who were outside of the area where they did the slaughtering, and you had to have more priests.
The outer courtyard.
One or the other. I mean, you had to have, something had to give. So in one way or another, the letter of the law in Scripture wasn't followed, because logistically it just, you know, it was not possible. Now, that's one possibility, certainly. At the same time, I kind of like what I said last week. You know, somehow, you know, we have our way of looking at logistics. Like, it's just impossible. This just can't happen. But God has His way of dealing with logistics, too. So when you say, you know, one per second times so many priests, and, you know, if anybody could make it work, and God and people were trying to follow God's law, and God was behind them, then I certainly believe that somehow, you know, it could have been done from 6 to, you know, whatever, 12 to 6 or whatever the time frame was. I believe somehow it could have happened.
Cooking would be another. Yeah, I mean, can you imagine cooking that many lambs and that amount of
time? Well, first you got to skin them and degut them and chop them up.
Well, no, the way they read it, you drained all the blood out of it, and you just took the skin off, because they said in there they left the entrails and everything in at the original. They left all of that in the lamb. Now, I don't know about later on, but that's what it said in the original from Egypt.
Right.
Maybe they didn't even take the wool off. Maybe the fire just
burned
everything
off.
I don't know. Yeah, I really don't know about that kind of stuff. But
yeah, that could make sense.
I mean, I know people do it, so I mean, people figure out a way, right? I mean, it happens. So.
But it takes a few seconds. I mean, a few minutes for it to bleed out.
Well, then everybody, though, took their own lamb home to cook
yes.
it.
Right.
They didn't try to cook
yes.
it there.
It
yes.
had to be cooked by fire. Couldn't
yeah.
be boiled or...
Well, I bet.
And you know, Jesus tells his disciples, you know, you're going to go prepare the Passover. And from at least if we believe John 18, we know that that's before what John calls the Passover here. Now, some people, they really try to pin this down and they say, oh, it's so easy because the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread was called Passover. And so they make that case. However, the word Passover there used, it's kind of hard, especially because in the Gospels, it distinguishes them. You know, it says the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. It keeps them separate. And it never, as far as I could find, I do not believe it ever tries to just combine them all into one big feast. It identifies them separately. And so you can make that argument, and I mean, it's a decent argument, but it has its own problems. Because, you know, here it definitely says the Passover. But might eat the Passover, not that it was the second day of unleavened bread or anything like that. And in Matthew and Mark, you know, it's clearly saying that it was the first day of unleavened bread. And so that's a problem. So one other possibility, and this is also very interesting, and this is something I didn't have absolutely no idea because it's very subtle. And we're going to have to kind of track this down a little bit, and I don't have the scripture references, so I hand-wrote them. So if you want to write these in as further places to look, just double check and make sure I take you to the right place first. So here is yet a third possibility, or I think we've been over three already, so this is a fourth possibility. And... yeah, let's go ahead and start here. We'll start here. Numbers chapter 9. Okay, some interesting stuff here. Okay, here, we didn't read this one. Remember, we read the one in Exodus, where God first, he first institutes this. And then we read the one in Leviticus where it's codified into the priestly law, right? And now here's, this one is in Numbers. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. In other words, remember, this is the, what did it say, the second year?
Second.
Is that what it said? Okay. So remember, okay, back in Exodus, that was, you know, when God told Moses, okay, now, this is what all this means, and this is going to be the Passover, and this is what you're going to do. That was the actual event when the angel of death came in. You know, that was the event itself. But at that time, Scripture says that God, you know, came and told Moses, this is what this means, and because of this, this is how you're going to remember it. You're going to keep this feast, this Passover meal, throughout all your generations. Then in Leviticus, which you have to understand was written more than likely, I mean, we can't say for sure, but more than likely Leviticus was written after this event in Numbers. More than likely, okay? In other words, this is the next thing that happens. In other words, God told him what was going to happen, right? So as it reads to us, like if we read in book order, we have it instituted, then in Leviticus we have it codified, and then here we have God saying, okay, now, this is the time, you know, it's the appointed time that I told you, and now you're going to do it. And so it's a reminder.
Like, we're in Leviticus.
We were in Leviticus 23, or 21, I think. No, 23. Yeah, Leviticus 23, it's codified in Leviticus 23. And that's where you have verses 1 through 8 tells you, you know, that's where the priestly rituals and everything are codified. Now, in Numbers 9, this is the time when, now, it was a big deal to God, right? I mean, this is a big deal, because he institutes it. The whole thing points to Christ. He institutes it back when he takes them out of Egypt, and the actual Passover happens, the first one. Then, you know, it's codified in Leviticus. Who knows exactly when that happened, but Moses obviously wrote it down, and Leviticus 23 is there. But now this is, in Numbers chapter 9, this is kind of like when they hadn't really done it yet. It hadn't become, you know, this hadn't become a ritual yet, if you see what I mean. Like, so God is going to give them a little, okay, I told you we were going to do this, and now I'm going to remind you and help you get started with this.
And he sets up all of the festivals and all of the feasts.
Right. And they all really revolve around this.
Around Passover.
So thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now, let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. And they observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person. So in other words, they touched the dead body, so that they could not observe the Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generation becomes unclean because of a dead person, or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break a bone of it, according to all that the statute of the Passover they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey, and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall then be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinances, so he shall do, you shall have one statute both for the alien and for the native of the land. So interesting there that there's some flexibility here, that they can push it over to the second month, the 14th day of the month. And this actually happens. We have this recorded in Scripture. I believe it's, I can't remember, it's one of the kings of Israel, Josiah maybe. This actually happens a little bit later on. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, let's go take a look at this real quick first. 2 Chronicles 30. So 2 Chronicles 30.
Yeah, verse 15.
Okay, and so let's go to actually verse 1. So 2 Chronicles 31. It's Hezekiah. Okay. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. They should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers. Okay, so in other words, we do have some biblical warrant for there being, you know, there's a little bit of wiggle room here. You know, there's a little bit of biblical justification for saying, well, the logistics just aren't there. We don't have enough priests to do it. And so, remember earlier, God said you could do it in the second month because of a dead person, right? Like, because somebody had been unclean, they could do it the next month. Here, you don't get a sense of that. We don't get a sense that there's a problem with uncleanness. It's just that the priests hadn't been enough priests who had consecrated themselves properly in time to do it logistically. So you do have some biblical warrant for that. So anyway, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. In other words, they hadn't been doing it. And the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who have escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. And do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive, and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them to scorn and mock them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Okay, so verse 12 there, up until here we didn't know if this was just something the king and was right in the sight of the people, or is this God's doing? And here in verse 12, God, we have the Holy Spirit tell us that God is behind this. Because it says, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. In other words, God's behind this. He even though it's kind of outside the confines of what he had initially established, they're going with that alternate second month option, and they're saying, well, let's go ahead and do this, just because, you know, we want to do it, and God's behind it. Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. And they rose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood at their stations after their custom according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover for everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Again, you have a little bit of levity here, you know, where things aren't exactly going right to the letter of the law, but Hezekiah is making intercession. God is healing. God's behind it. He's there. Of course, you kind of get the sense that God wishes that it didn't have to be like this, that they'd been doing it right all along, but he's trying to get them back on track at this point. So, anyway, you know, there's that. And now let's look at these passages.
It goes on to say that they kept this feast going for 7 days. It was so great, they decided to do it for 7 more.
Yeah. And
so it ended up being a 14-day feast.
And, while we're here, let's do take a look at this. Verse 23 and 24 in particular, because this is what we're driving towards. I just noticed that's here too. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days, so they celebrated the 7 days with joy. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly, notice this, 1,000 bulls, or bullocks, not sheep. And that's what we're going to get to in a minute. And 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. A large number of priests consecrated themselves. And all the assembly rejoiced, and
the
so on.
The priests could only serve for about 20 years, according to some verse back in here that...
Well, I think it was from 30 to 50.
30 to 50 or 25 to 45, and then after that, they could go, but they couldn't participate as priests. Correct? That's, I've forgotten, is that in Leviticus, or is that...
I don't remember where it was. I'm just in the
reading. Yeah, I've read that.
And
not too far past.
Okay, now, well, this thing about bulls, though, let's get into that a little bit. This is
the first time this had happened since the times of Solomon, that they'd had this event in Jerusalem with everybody coming together.
Yeah.
And that's been, I don't know how many years that was, but that's...
We could look it up.
It's on our list.
715 B.C., so about a couple of hundred years, at least. 200 years at least, or so. Okay, let's look.
The king gave those bulls and things in the second week when they decided to do it another week. Then he gave those.
Yeah, but let's look at this now. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16. This also is not on your sheet, so you'll have to write it in. Deuteronomy 16:2. Okay, and this is very subtle. It is very, very subtle, but I think there's something that might be to this, because it shows up in a couple of places, and then I did some further research on it, and there's a word for it, a Hebrew word. I'm going to try to say it right. I know I won't, but there's a Hebrew word that this was called. And if you look at Deuteronomy 16:1-2, observe the month of Abib. Remember now, Abib is a synonym for Nisan. This is the first month. First month, the 14th day of the month that we were talking about last week. Okay. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd. In other words...
Mine says from the flock or the herd.
Mine says and.
Well, regardless, regardless of the and or the or, the idea here that you could have a Passover flock, you would say sheep, herd, you would say cattle. So, here's where this first gets introduced. Forget about and or. I mean, whether and or doesn't really matter. Just the thing that I'm driving at here is that this thing that we call the Passover apparently was not strictly limited to sheep, but also bullocks. And then it goes on in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. And then again, it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days and so on. This part right here, I like this little parenthetical remark here. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. And remember, there's multiple levels here. Some people say, well, why do they eat unleavened bread? And they say, oh, well, it's a reminder about the haste. You didn't have time for the bread to rise. You had to get out quick.
That's what I always thought.
And that's true. But that's the surface level. Mm-hmm. Then you think about the symbol of leaven, though. What does leaven do? It corrupts by puffing up.
Yeah.
It's a symbol of pride.
And sin.
And sin, yeah. And then it corrupts by puffing up and... It makes the total that you have look like more than it really is, if you think about it. Like, there's a lot of air, there's a lot of nothing. And so whenever you have pride, it's like you're puffed up and you you know, you're thinking you're a lot more than you really are. And so it's a very good symbol. Loving is a very good symbol of pride.
A lot of hot air.
That's what's wrong with my leg. It's all puffed up and thinking it's important.
So you know, think about that. And think about this, too, along with that. You came out of the land of Egypt in haste. In other words, you know, Egypt is a symbol of the world. The whole Passover thing is a symbol of the Christian coming out of the world and coming into the Lord. That's the whole idea. And so when you do that, you shouldn't dilly-dally. I mean, I've actually personally witnessed people who have dilly-dallied in that process. One case in particular, somebody that I'm not gonna name, but I've seen, I believe you, upon giving a Christian witness, I think you're right, and I need to think about this and investigate it, and 7 years later, still not all the way there yet. And has gone through tremendous amount of grief and turmoil and things that did not need to happen. And now finally, cementing things, getting baptized and following through finally. When you're the picture of coming out of the world and going into the Lord, it should be something, Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, and Egypt is a picture of the world. And when you realize, whoa, there's Satan, there's the world, there's my salvation, if you stop to smell the roses and, you've got Satan's army chasing you, and until you cross that river, so to speak, until you make that public profession of faith, you're still on the wrong side of the Red Sea, so to speak. You're on the wrong side. Or you're right in the middle. The waves are going to come crashing down on you, too. So, this business about doing it in haste, once you start realizing what the truth is, it should be something that you just, okay, I need to go all in. I need to get baptized. And that's a picture of you dying to that world, the old life, and being resurrected and raised to new and eternal life. That's the idea. So anyway, let's investigate this idea of the bulls here a little bit further. And this goes back to where we were, but a slightly different portion of this scripture. 2 Chronicles 35 again. Or we were in 30. So now it's 35. 2 Chronicles 35. Okay, this is where I got Josiah from. Let's look at 35 verse 1. This is a little bit later on. We were reading around 7, when we were reading about Hezekiah, that was about 715 BC or so. This is about 620 BC. It's about 100 years later. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. And he set priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. He also said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by your father's households in your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the father's households of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the Levites by division of a father's household. Here we go. Now slaughter the Passover animals, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. And Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and kids, all for the Passover offering, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. Okay, so you have the, remember the Passover, it didn't matter if it came from the kids, the goats, or the sheep. Remember that? We read that last week. And now here, we're adding into this whole mix here 3,000 bulls. Now, there's this weird word, and you can write it down. I think I'll spell it right for you, I hope. I don't know how to pronounce it. But this Hebrew word that comes up, I believe it's C-H-A-G-I-G-A-H. C-H-A-G-I-G-A-H. And I don't know how to pronounce that. I'll try Chagiga or something like that. Chagiga. Get a lot of throat going there. So, and this is in tradition, Jewish tradition. And what apparently happened was that this word right here, this word, and I need to slip my mind some of the stuff about it that I wanted to share with you. But
hacking up the hairball.
Are you clapping or speaking German?
But the idea was that this was actually a continuation of the Passover that actually happened on the 15th of the month, Nisan, or Abib. And so, in other words, there was a lamb, the Passover lamb. That's obviously very evident and obvious. But what's kind of more subtle and less known, apparently, is that there was also a bull or a bullock that was also sacrificed, and it was eaten the next day. It was on the 15th. And so I find that interesting, and I think it bears, more research to look into this a little bit more, because if you go back to our puzzling verse, and I want to go ahead and conclude this because I do want to finish this session.
There's another 800 or 900 cattle and another 5,000 something sheep that were also in the next few verses after this that were also offered up at this particular Passover.
I wonder if they were baby bulls. Because the others are babies, the lambs and the young goats, the young kids, they say.
Yeah, we don't know. It doesn't say there specifically. But if you go back to our troubling verse, John 18, you could make a case that verse 28, you could make a case in verse 28, the John 18:28, that word Passover there is referring to this, I'm not even going to try to pronounce correctly, I'm just going to say Chagiga. So, if that's what this is talking about, then it's that, other tradition where they're actually offering a bull and sacrificing that and having a separate meal on the 15th.
Well, is it possible these were seven-day Passovers like some of the others?
Well, the 7 days is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's a feast the whole time of unleavened bread, starting on the 14th, the day of Passover, till the 21st. But as far as meat goes, there was the Passover lamb, and then there was this other part of the Passover, apparently. And like I said, go research it some more. If you recall, my mom mentioned that, maybe we should pray about it last week to try to get further insight. And this might be one possibility. So I'm just sharing it with you. I did pray about it, and I ended up, as I was going through this one commentary that I usually ignore, because I don't like a lot of this guy's opinions, I said, well, let's see what this guy, has to say about this, and I looked, and, just the most research of anybody who looked into this, a lot of the commentators just, unfortunately, completely ignore it. They just don't even want to deal with it. They just say, They'll do this. Here's their answer. There is some debate about the Passover, Jesus celebrating it on the day before the official Passover, or if there was a 2-day Passover, or if this. And then they don't give any opinion on it. So you know, when you're trying to dig stuff out like that and you look at these commentaries, you know, unfortunately, most of the commentators you'll find are pretty big wimps and they don't want to get in on any of this. You know, they just want to hands off, you know, they don't want to do it. But this particular guy, one that I usually ignore, man, he really went in depth with a lot. I just gave you, this is about a summary of about two or three paragraphs of all the stuff that he looked into. It's just a quick summary. So I'm sure there's an answer, and one of these things might very well be the answer. Another thing to keep in mind is if you remember last week, we kind of talked about the date, right? Wednesday date, a Friday date, 32 AD, 33 AD, if you keep those things in mind. Well, one of the things that I told Carol as we were walking out last week, there's a couple of possibilities. The Calvary Chapel teachers are very big on the 32 AD date. And that would be April 11th, 32 AD. But at the same time, unfortunately, a lot of them contradict themselves because they're also big on the Wednesday crucifixion. And apparently they haven't done their research because they promote a Wednesday crucifixion, and then they promote April 6th and April 11th, 32 AD. Well, that wasn't on Wednesday. I mean, they haven't come back and looked at the days, and it's not, you know, they're kind of contradicting themselves. But one of the things I like about what they do is the fact that they talk about, if you go, it's in John also, and it talks about that the Sabbath, when Jesus is on the cross. Let's go look at this. It's in John 19. John 19. And it's John 19, 31. And the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And then you'll note there's a parenthetical remark there. For the day of that Sabbath was great, or that Sabbath was a high day. Okay, now that could mean a couple of things. One thing it could mean is this. Occasionally, every once in a while, the Sabbath fell on what would already be an annual holy day, a feast. Okay, so in other words, it was like a double Sabbath. Like it was, you know, it was a doubly important Sabbath, because not only was it the Sabbath, it was also the feast, which was also always considered a Sabbath. Okay, so an example, a modern day example might be this. Every once in a while, we know, like every 7 years, for instance, or every 8 years or 6 years or however that works, we know that Christmas falls on a Sunday. Not that, you know, like, you know, not that we necessarily celebrate Christmas on the right day. You know, there's a bunch of people who make an argument about that. I don't know, you know, I don't want to argue that point one way or the other. I don't really have an opinion on that issue. But, you know, like, it's kind of nice when Christmas falls on a Sunday. That's kind of neat, because it's Sunday, you're going to church anyway, and it's Christmas. Mm-hmm. Right? So it's kind of neat.
It's special.
Then, but there's another way that this works. That you can also think about it in another context. It could also mean that, like, for instance, Christmas could fall on a Saturday, and you go to church to worship, and then Christmas, and then Sunday, the next day, you go to church because it's Sunday, right? Mm-hmm. Well, every once in a while, there was a couple of things that happened where you could actually end up having, like, three in a row, where you could actually have, like, a, you know, this particular holy day, and this holy day, and this holy day, all either 3 days in a row, like Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or Thursday, Friday, Saturday, something like that, or the feasts and the different things that they would recognize all fell on the same day. They all landed on the same day. So, you know, it's like this happened, and it's also the Sabbath. It's also Friday, sundown, the Saturday, sundown. So, you know.
You're right, because after so many years, they had to make that adjustment, you know, so it can happen.
Right. So it's possible that, you know, it's one possibility in this is that it could have also been a fact of, you know, a fact of the matter that, well, since it's Passover, we have to be slaughtering the lambs on this day, but it's also a Sabbath. So we have to do it the day before, the day of preparation. You see what I mean? Like,
yeah.
So that, in other words, you know, it's, you know, there's a lot of different possibilities and variables. And to lock it all down would take, you know, there's some people that have done a lot of research, but it looks like it needs a lot more because there's no definite, for sure answer. Go do it yourself. Look into the commentaries and you'll see. Read 20 different commentaries and you'll get 20 different opinions on this. And, well, actually, you'll get about 5 different opinions on it and you'll get about 15 people who whiff on it. They don't even want to attempt to tackle it. So, anyway, and that's why, you know, it's probably, when I brought this up, it's probably new to most of you because, you know, most people just, they don't really get into it that deep and they don't,
take it on faith.
They take it on faith and they, you know, no Bible teacher or pastor ever wants to bring this stuff up because it just...
Too much information.
Yeah, too much information, too confusing, I don't want to, you know, just...
That's why you either read the entire New Testament so you spend all your time reading and you don't really think, or you study one book and then you skip to the Old Testament. When you come back, it's not fresh on your mind that this is this disagrees with something you just spent 6 months on.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and try to finish up now. So I'll leave that, the 2 days and the 6 days, the Passover, whatever, which day it happened on, and how all that apparent contradiction works itself out. We know that one of those methods, or maybe a combination of multiple of those methods, definitely can make all of that work together, just on the different levels. You know, and I really think that, you know, people talk about sun, moon, and stars align, the planets are in tune, and everything like that, and all the, you know, everything's perfect. Well, I think, as far as one of the reasons why I think so much of contention exists over this is because, you know, we were talking about those, like, 3 days in a row or 2 days in a row or everything converging on one day. Well, I think if we really understood the Jewish calendar and history and the exact dating and the exact moon and sun position and all that, I believe if you went and you really had all the information that you needed to really lock it down, I believe if you go and you look at that day and find out what day it was, and you find out all the position of the sun, the moon, the stars, the festivals, the feasts, the Sabbath, the this, the that, I believe it, one of the reasons it's so complex is that God intentionally chose that time because everything converged at that one moment. All the feasts, all the yearly rituals, and you also have the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the 7 years, you know, and the Jubilee, and the this and the that, and all these different things converging. You know, I believe that particular day, the day of the crucifixion and resurrection, was the central fulcrum point of all creation, calendar, humanity, existence, material, you know, physical properties of things, everything, I believe, was pointing to that particular time. And that's, I think that's one of the reasons why, you know, when we read in here and we look at some of these discrepancies, it's not discrepancies, it's just people looking at the different aspects of how it all converged at the exact right moment. So, anyway, let's move on.
Who knows, maybe it was a leap year Passover.
Yeah, and you know, we don't really know how, you know, exactly back at that time, we know how they do it now, but we, you know, there is some debate about exactly how the Jews handled their, you know, that leap month, as they call it. and all of that worked out. So let's look at Matthew 25. Oh, I got that one wrong. I messed up. It's 26, Matthew 26, verse 2. Okay, so you'll notice that we have spent almost 3 full weeks talking about the first half of verse 2. So, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming? So, we went pretty fast at 25, and as I warned you, 26 was going to be a little bit slower. But now we should start picking it up again, okay? And the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. So that term there, Son of Man, what does that mean? Let's go look at some examples. Matthew 16. Verses 13 through 17. Mom, would you like to read it?
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven."
That's it. All right. Okay. Great. And so this, remember, we covered that a while back. And we have, here we have this threefold aspect of Caesar's profession. Because he recognizes him as the Son of God, and Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, and then Peter also identifies him as the Messiah, the Christ. So you have, he's the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Messiah. And all three of those things. This is the first time in Scripture, we talk about the law of first mention, the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, bears significance. And you know that what Jesus' reply is very favorable to Peter, right? Like he gives him a very good commendation because of what he said. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I like the fact that at Bethany we say this every week, that we reaffirm and confirm our faith and our belief. And notice how Jesus asked the question, though, the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? So in other words, I believe there was one thing left out, in the sermon on Sunday about, there's these categories of believers and Christians. One that's left out is, some people just believe that Jesus was a man, a great teacher. Some people believe that he was, the Son of God. Well, here Peter shows us what, this little passage shows us the full range. Most people, I would say most Christians, including myself, believe that Jesus was the Son of Man. In other words, he was a man. Indeed, he was a man, 100% man. Also, 100% human nature. But he's also the Son of God. 100% the Son of God. 100% God nature. And therefore, since he's both, therefore, he is that fulcrum point and that Messiah that can translate us back into a correct relationship with God through his sacrifice, because he's equally native to both sides. If you're going to be a true diplomat, what do you need to be? You need to be somebody who understands both sides equally. Right? You need to be equally native to both sides if you're going to be a diplomat. And who is the ultimate diplomat? Jesus Christ. He's the one who, the Prince of Peace, the way he makes peace is by reconciling in his own flesh the sacrifice for sin, and then he's the being, the the personality, the person, who is equally man and God at the same time, on both sides of the fence, and he can translate us back into that relationship with God the Father through his sacrifice. So, but he's that, you know, he balances things out. He's equally both sides. So, let's look at Mark 1:1 real quick. Mark 1:1. I love the way Mark starts out. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Interesting. Just one verse, and Mark gets right to the point. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, you know, it's interesting here that this passage right here permanently and eternally identifies Jesus Christ, the name Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. That's interesting. And you don't have to go there. I just would like to read it for you briefly, just as a little aside on this. In verse 16, the very last words, the second to the last words that Jesus speaks, and this is what you need to confront anybody who insists that you call Jesus Yeshua, like that gentleman that we had present a couple months ago at the Sunday school class. You know, real impressive stuff, but he had some very incorrect things that he was saying, trying to force people back into a Jewish way of thinking. And there's some real conservative Christians who get on a big Yeshua kick. They think you have
to
call Jesus Yeshua. And there's nothing wrong with calling Jesus Yeshua. That's his Jewish name. You can call him Yeshua all you want. But when you start saying people have to call him that to be correct, well, let's see what Jesus has to say about that. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He doesn't say, I, Yeshua. He permanently identifies himself with his Greek name. In other words, his Gentile name, if you will.
But wouldn't John have written that in Greek?
Right. So, but I mean, it's like, if you have a red letter Bible, it's, you know, John writes this in Greek, and it's the, and that's the other point that I make about that, that the Jewish Christians, the apostles who wrote the New Testament, John, Peter, you know, go down the list, Mark, and Paul, and so on, you know, there's seven of them. So you go through the list of these people who wrote the New Testament. Every time they use the name Jesus, they transliterate Yeshua from Hebrew into Greek. And who's inspiring them to do that? Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. And then here, Jesus himself says, I, Jesus. I think that's pretty authoritative right there. You can say, no, I don't have to call him Yeshua. I can call him Jesus if I want to. So, but my point in all this is that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1, the Son of God. In other words, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, remember, Jesus Christ is a man. Full man, 100% man. You know, equal to us, a brother to us. Full brother in his humanity to us. But Mark 1:1 also says he's the Son of God. So the man Jesus Christ, even though he became a man and he dwelt among us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's also equally and eternally always referred to as the Son of God. So we have to remember that there's a two, you can't just put Jesus in a box. You can't just say, oh, well, he's a man. Oh, well, he's the Son of God. You can't just classify him and categorize him. He's the only one of his kind. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's both. So if you try to just pigeonhole him into this one category, you can't do it. So anyway, let's look at Luke 1:35 real quick. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." There it is again. So again, the Holy Spirit and the Immaculate Conception being referenced here. And then, of course, John 1:1, we don't need to go there. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And so he's a man. He's also the Son of God. And the Word was God, and you have to tie in both of them. So when you say that, "Well, I only go by the Bible," well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that he was man. The Bible said that he was God. That's what the Bible says. It says both. So you can't separate one from the other. Let's look at these last few. These are real quick. I know the hour's upon us, but let's just. Let's go ahead and finish so we can start with a fresh session next week. Real quick, in Matthew 26:2, it says it's to be delivered up for crucifixion. This is the third time crucifixion is mentioned by Jesus. The first about himself directly before Holy Week. Somewhere around Jericho, the second about the apostles undergoing the same fate at the hands of the Pharisees whom he was addressing, and now here 2 days before the event. So, in Matthew 20:19 is the first time it's mentioned. Where it says, He's saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up." That's the very first time Jesus mentions the fact that he's going to be crucified. And then in chapter 23, verse 34, it says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." He's making a future prediction that apostles, the prophets that Jesus is going to send, are going to be crucified, and we know that they were. Particularly Peter and Andrew are two that we know about for sure. That's pretty, I don't want to say for sure, but it's very solid Christian tradition. And then these last two right here, it's interesting if you want to just take a quick jaunt through a couple of these. Luke 3, go look at Luke 3:2. How about we do this? Mike, would you look at Luke 3:2?
Okay.
And Virginia, would you look up Mark 11:15-18? Jerry, would you look up John 11:47-57? And John, would you look up John 15:12-28? And Carol, look up Acts 4:1-22. If you just get those ready, I'll just give you a few key verses. Okay, Matthew 26:3-4, I'll read that one, and then we'll go around. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Okay, so this is the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered. So these are essentially what it's saying is these are Sadducees and Pharisees. The chief priests, definitely the Sadducees. The elders could have been Sadducean or Pharisaic in nature. They're all at the high priest, Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee. So, let's go ahead and just look at some of these real quick. This just kind of paints a portrait of Caiaphas for us. Luke 3:2.
During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert.
Okay, so all that tells us is that Annas and Caiaphas were together. They were together, and they were. It was during their time that John the Baptist and Jesus started their ministry. So, in other words, we know that Annas and Caiaphas were in charge the whole 3 years. The whole 3 years that this ministry was going on. Okay, and then next one, Virginia.
Mark 11:15-18. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching.
All right, thank you. And that just brings to light the point that those tables and those money changers, who was in charge of them? Annas and Caiaphas. So when Jesus did that, remember, he did it twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. So you want to make some religious leaders mad, you know, flip over their money, their, you know, their tables. Let's look at the next one. John.
Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest this year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him.
Okay. Just the first three verses.
Remember a couple of weeks ago I said the order of those three verses or five verses didn't matter, and she just explained that this plot to kill Jesus had gone on for a great period of time.
Oh, sure.
And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of, what's this guy's name?
Caiaphas,
who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people.
All right, thanks. And then it just goes on. I added that part about Simon Peter just for the sheer fact of, you know, how terrified Peter was of this. And then the part that I was going to have Carol read, just a snippet of, let's look at Acts 4. Yeah, go ahead, Carol. 4:1, and just go about the verse 6.
While they were still talking to the people, the priest came up to them, accompanied by the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They were extremely annoyed at their teaching, the people, the resurrection from the dead, by proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. They arrested them, and as it was already late, they kept them in prison till the next day. But many of those who had listened to the message became believers,
the total of men had now risen to something like 5,000. It happened the next day the rulers, elders, and scribes held a meeting in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, Jonathan, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly families.
Yeah, just one more.
They made the prisoners stand in the middle and began to irritate them. By what power and by whose name have you men done this?
All right, and then we kind of know the rest of the story there. You know, they proclaim the name Jesus. And so, don't you know, when Caiaphas and Annas hear that, and they see these 5,000 people, you know, don't you know that, you remember Gamaliel later on says, you know, if this is from God, there is nothing you're going to do that's going to stop this. If it's from men, it'll rise up for a little while, and then it'll kind of, fade, it'll fizzle away. But if this is from God, and don't you know that, you know, once they started seeing these things and realizing these things, they started thinking, I just wonder, did they start thinking, what have we done? You know, like, what have we done?
That's in that movie. It ends when the high priest, he was second to the high priest in that movie about Jesus.
Uh-huh.
When they crucified him, the guy said something about, you know, well, this is this, and he says, no, it's just begun.
Yeah.
That was the last line. Verse in the movie.
Yeah.
The last line.
It goes on in this thing that you were reading that all of these people saw Jesus standing with Peter and John, and they knew that he'd been crucified, but they saw him standing there, the heel, and I would think that was
pretty dramatic.
I would think so.
All right, well, we'll
put that guy to death, and there he stands. This is getting kind of scary.
That last verse there, we'll just, you know, if you want to go investigate that on your own, it's just some verses about people-pleasing. I don't want to take up any more of your time, catch you. It's 10 minutes past, so sorry about that. But just Matthew 26:5. But they, this is all the people plotting to kill Jesus, were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a lot of people pleasers out there and rulers who are people pleasers. Boy, we're heading into next week an election where, you know, I am very disenchanted with it, personally speaking. You know, and we just know that all these people, they just do and say whatever it takes to get tickle the ears, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to go track these down on your own, Acts 12, 24, Ephesians 6, it's so much better when you just get some people that tell it like it is and say what needs to be said instead of just telling people what they want
to
hear.
Never let a good crisis go to waste. We've got a big flood going on, and it would be real simple to declare martial law, and we won't have any elections next week.
Oh, I doubt that. That would be the end of the world.
You just have to endure it more. I mean, let it get it over.
Yeah.
They're not going to be able to vote. They're not going to have any electricity to run their machines.
Well, we still have quite a ways to figure that out. So we go back to the old way.
Well, I was kind of surprised when they...
You know how long it take them to do that?
They printed out my name and address with a number on it and stuck it in the book when I voted early, which I've never seen that before.
Any specific prayer requests aside from
the flood, the victims of Hurricane Sandy
and John and Melvin?
Right. Oh, yeah.
And Hunter, Bill C. How's anybody
Bill
heard?
Janet told me that. He was doing better yesterday.
That's what I understood, too.
Wait, he had surgery on... I didn't even know he had surgery.
I don't know that he had surgery.
What
did
he
have?
He had an
infection.
It was an infection?
Oh. Yeah.
Okay.
I don't think there was any surgery involved.
Sorry, I just...
Terry and Marie?
They're in terrible shape.
Mary.
They really are. They're in absolutely terrible shape.
They need somebody to get them home health. They they need somebody to step in and do that.
Well, they have no income.
They should be on qualified medical benefits.
She started trying to sell Avon. And everything she makes from Avon, she puts it on the bills they owe. And he is just, he has deteriorated down to where it's like taking care of a baby. And she has to do all the things for him. Plus, she's in this terrible, terrible pain. She's afraid she's going to lose her toe. She has all this pain in her back. And now they're going to do a liver biopsy on her. She said, well, I don't drink. And I said,
well, that doesn't make any difference.
Sometimes the cirrhosis of the liver when you don't drink.
There are two kinds, and one of them is caused by alcohol, and one of them isn't.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that's gathered us together to study your holy word. We thank you for the miracle of salvation and the just incredible miracle of the Holy Week, and how just incredible your accomplishments were in it. And we just thank you for lifting it up for us to see in Scripture. Hopefully we are trying to discern it and understand it as accurately as possible, so that we can just appreciate you as much as possible and all the lengths and extents that you went to make it a perfect solution, a perfect salvation for us, that we might just glorify you in it and be built up and edified by it, and that we might just want to share it and be on fire for sharing it with others and demonstrating your power in our lives to those around us. And we just pray, Lord, for so many people tonight. We pray for Melvin, that you'll help him heal from the procedures, and that you'll help him to be lifted up and healed from this ailment where he's been falling and losing his balance. And we pray that you'll just help him to be restored to full health and wholeness. We pray also for Bill. And we just pray that you'll help him as he's on the mend. We'll hope that you will send your healing touch continually upon him and bring him to a full restoration to health and wholeness. And we pray for Terry and Mary Spocina, that you will just help them in their terrible trials, tribulations that they're facing. And we just pray that you'll give them strength. Please send your healing touch upon their ailments and restore them, and help them to have the strength to get through some of these tough times, and help us to be willing to lend a hand in whatever way might be most beneficial to them, if and when necessary. And we just pray that all these people in our fellowship, that you'll help them, help us to help them the best that we can, different afflictions and situations they're confronted with. We also pray for the people that are suffering from the natural disaster on the East Coast. We pray that you'll just bring some peace to that situation, help to lessen the storm and its effects, and help the people who are victims of it to recover quickly. Please help there to be no loss of life, or as little as possible, and as little injuries and devastation, property damage as possible. And help it to be a time when the people who are affected by it maybe have a spiritual awakening because of it. And maybe they come alive spiritually to you and realize that there's things at work in this world that are greater than them, and they need your help to be able to get through those things. We also pray, as we're going into the elections next week, Lord, that we know that one president or another, or one senator or another, might not be at great a difference at different times, but at the same time, We know that you are working in governments and you're working through people. And we just pray that whatever the outcome is, that you will help whoever the different officials that get elected to their various positions, that you'll touch their hearts and minds and help them to lead us in a way that is honoring to you, in a way that will help us to go forward as a nation. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You know, there was a prayer meeting tonight.